Father, you are good. You've been good since the beginning. You are good today. You are good forever. God, as we dive into your word today, will you pierce our hearts? Will you shatter any pride that we have in our lives? Will your word bring us comfort and encouragement to those who suffer? God, help it bring healing to those that are lost and far from you. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Welcome. As we open here, if you guys want to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, open up in your Bibles, your Bible apps. You can follow on the screen here. We're going to continue in our series here at Pepsi called Exiles in Hope. Exiles in Hope. How many of you guys are living with hope these days? Okay, there's like 12 of you. It's all right. It's not too bad, right? We got some work still to do here, right? So let's dig into the scripture this morning. Let's dig into God's word and see if we can find some hope for how we can live in these days. And so let's begin by looking at 1 Peter 3. We're actually going to start in verse 17, all right? Verse 17, this is actually kind of in the middle of the passage today. We're going to do a little backtracking here. But I wanted to start with this statement from Peter to help us get a better framework for where we're going to be headed today, all right? So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's quite the statement right there. Today's passage is actually titled Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. Sounds fun, doesn't it? Right? Like you're like, you lied to us. You said this was going to be a message about hope. Stick with me, all right? We'll find some hope in here. Peter says it is better to suffer doing good than suffer for doing evil. Right away, the first thing that we can tell from reading this passage, first thing that stands out to us is that suffering does not choose sides. Suffering does not choose sides. It is not biased, right? Like your good or your evil deeds do not necessarily determine the amount of suffering that you endure. Peter says suffering can happen when you do good. He says it can also happen when you do evil, right? And so then he comes to the conclusion then, like it would be better if we were suffering for doing good, right? Like, isn't that what we want? Like, if we're going to suffer, shouldn't we suffer for doing good? See, suffering has been a part of life since the fall of man. Like, we know that. Like, we have all experienced suffering and pain and heartache in many ways, right? We're familiar with suffering. But here's the thing. I think we can more easily understand the suffering that we endure because of the evil or stupid things that we do in life, right? Like, we get that type of suffering. Right? That makes sense to us. Like we do something dumb, we suffer the consequences of it. You hit your thumb with a hammer, you suffer, right? You drive through the stop sign and get pulled over, you suffer, right? You eat too many tacos or a whole bag of Oreos, guess what? You're gonna suffer. Like that's it. We get that pain. We can understand that pain. In fact, I saw a picture this week. I've been thinking about it all week. It's kind of crazy. I'm just gonna show you. Here's the picture right here. It is a moose stuck up in a telephone wire. Have you guys seen this? Maybe some of you guys have seen this, but many of you are probably like me, right? When I first saw this and you're going, there's no possible way that's a real photo. Like that had to have been Photoshopped somehow. That's not real, right? You can't even imagine a logical scenario for that to even happen, right? Like as far as we know, moose don't fly, right? And I've never seen a moose jump that high, and I can't think of anything that could toss it up there, right? And so obviously, you know, the only logical thing is that this photo was doctored in some way that, is Photoshopped. But actually, that's not true. This is a true story. Let me tell you the story about how this moose got stuck up in a telephone wire. It happened in Fairbanks, Alaska. Fairbanks, Alaska. Time out for a second. Our mission team is actually leading a mission trip to Fairbanks, Alaska this summer. So if you want more information about that, go visit the table outside under the canopy. Doug will have some information, Doug Boone out there, about that trip. Maybe you'll see a moose caught up on a telephone wire. I have no idea. But the story goes, right, that there's that these in Fairbanks, Alaska, the way that they put up this telephone wire is that they lay it down on the ground miles at a time next to the poles, right? They can lay up to like 5 miles at a time. And so a moose one day was just kind of walking around and it sees this telephone wire on the ground, these power cables. And, you know, this moose was in a rut. And so it was already aggravated and frustrated. And so it sees these wires kind of moving around. And so it's increased aggression. It just like starts thrashing at these wires, right? And it gets it tangled and caught up in its antlers. Well, meanwhile, miles down the way, the workers were ready to hoist this wire into the air. And so they use these big machines and these winches, and they actually hoist this wire into the air along with this moose. But they notice that there's tension on the wire, and they're like, what's going on, right? So they go to investigate, and they see that there's this moose 50 feet up in the air flailing around. This is the perfect example of suffering for our own stupidity. Like, we get that. Like, we understand it. We don't like it, but at least we can understand and wrap our minds around the fact that our bad decisions have negative reactions. What's harder to comprehend is when we suffer for doing right, for doing good. Like, that doesn't seem reasonable. But here's the thing, though. Good will always be the target of evil. Good will always be the target of evil. That's what Satan does. That's his goal, right? His purpose is to destroy all that is good and holy, all that threatens his authority, right? Good works will always live in opposition to evil. And so evil will seek out to cause harm to that which is good. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that suffering is necessarily a measurement for your good works, right? Like, it's not like, oh man, I'm experiencing a lot of misery and torment in my life right now. I must be a really, really good person. Like my righteousness must be off the charts. Like, that's just me. No, no, no. Could just be that you're a jerk, right? Like, I don't think that's the way it works. But I do believe that if I'm not experiencing any attacks from the evil one, like if I'm just skating by in life without any significant opposition or struggles, then it may be because I am not doing anything of any significance for the kingdom of God that actually threatens the devil. Have you thought about that? Like, if you are living in a way that threatens the devil, then he's gonna fight against that. Because the more and more that I study this book, the more I understand that the followers of Jesus will suffer. They will. It's not an option. In fact, I actually found out this week, I was kind of reading through and I saw somebody who actually pointed out every single book in the New Testament, you can find a passage about suffering for being a believer. Every single one. I don't have time to go through all of them, but I'll point out a few. Philippians 1:29 says this. It says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to be or to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And one more, Mark 8:34-36, this is what it says. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it.'" You see, what scares me is that the American Western church has really suppressed this message of suffering for the gospel. Like, do we even believe this anymore? No way, we live in America, we shouldn't suffer. Everything should be comfortable. Like, even in my lifetime, I have seen the church grow more and more numb to passages like this and conform more and more to safety. And I'm guilty of this. Like, I'm a product of this in some ways. The church's top priority should not be about keeping people safe. The church's top priority should not be about keeping people safe. The church's top priority is about leading those far from Jesus to come to know, love, and serve him. It's the gospel. It's the church's top priority. It's eternity for every man, woman, and child on earth. That's the top priority. And if the church, if we as the church, followers of Jesus, if we take the call seriously, we need to realize that this is a call that will sometime lead us to sacrifice our safety and actually put us in direct danger and suffering. See, the call of Christ is not safety. The call of Christ is to deny your safety, to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus does not call us to pick up our sunscreen and beach towel. He's like, come on, everyone, we're going on vacation. Like, no. He calls us to pick up our cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids them come and die. Die to your old self and be raised anew to a life of blessed suffering for righteousness' sake. And so let's begin at the beginning of this passage here, because if we're truly going to reconcile with the fact that your good deeds can cause you to suffer, that suffering for righteousness' sake is not an option, and that it is a good thing, that we should take joy in it, then we need to wrap our minds around what the Lord is telling us through Peter here at the beginning of this passage. And so if you'll follow along with me, verse 8 says this. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He starts off and he says, finally, all of you. All of you. He is talking about the people of God, the people who are called to be holy. And he lists five things that we are to do. First, he says, have unity of mind. Unity of mind. This past year seems like one of the most ununifying years of our lifetime, has it not? Like, you might be thinking that you've never seen the world or the country or our state or the church or even the people of God so ununified. Like, there has never been so many disagreements about everything. But remember that unity is not the absence of disagreement. Unity is not uniformity, right? Unity is not that you do what I say or I do what you say. Unity of mind isn't even that you do what I think, or you think how I think, or I think how you think. No, no, no. That's not what unity is. None of us would have unity anywhere if that were the case. Not our homes, not our jobs, and certainly not the church. But thank Jesus, that is not the unity that is required of us. That is not what Peter is calling us to. Unity of mind is that in our unique and vast differences of opinions about everything these days, we all have one God. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Peter goes on and he says, sympathy, right? We should care deeply for others and what they're going through, especially those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Like, that is one way we can take joy in our suffering, is to know that you are not alone. Right? Like they need your sympathy, just like you're going to need their sympathy when you suffer. Third, he says brotherly love. Brotherly love. You see, Peter uses the term brotherly love. He could have just said love, right? Like, you think about it, like, it means the same thing. He could have just said love one another. But no, he said brotherly love, because when you think of brotherly love, it is not a love that is earned, is it? Brotherly love is based on nothing that you have done for me. Brotherly love is solely based on the fact that we share the same Father. Like, you and I share the same Heavenly Father as one another, and that should drive the love that we have for one another. You are not supposed to love me because I do good to you. And I'm not supposed to love you because you love me. We love because our Father has called us to this love. And I truly believe that if everyone would just love, regardless of how well they are loved, then there would be a unity in the church like we'd never seen before. And the last two things he says are tender-hearted and a humble mind. Tender-hearted and a humble mind. I think another way to say this is soft-hearted and thick-skinned. Soft-hearted and thick-skinned. Soft-hearted is engaging with the world in a way that demonstrates the compassion of Christ to those all around you. Thick-skinned. I believe that humbleness, humility, is not just thinking of yourself less, right? But someone who has thick skin, someone who isn't easily offended. In our world today, people get offended so easily. Like, they get offended about just about everything, right? Like, someone posts something on social media that they disagree with, and it's like, nah, I'm so offended. Gotta type something, let them know how I'm feeling. Or you see something on the news, you're like, ah, I'm offended by what that person said. Or you see somebody do something or say something, I'm offended. I read this study that said that it kind of defined the characteristics of those who are offended easily. And one of the defining characteristics is that they are self-righteous. They feel entitled. They think of themselves a lot, and everyone should think how they think, which is the opposite of humility. The exact opposite of what the Lord is calling us to do. Some of the most humble people that I've ever known in my life have the thickest skin. Like, you can't offend them. Someone could, like, literally walk by and spit on them, and you'd be like, you're going to let that guy spit on you? And they'd be like, he's probably having a bad day. Well, let's pray for him. Like, that's radical. We don't think like that. People who offend easily, they are some of the most angriest people that I have ever met in my life. With the least amount of joy and hope in their lives. So Christ called us, he calls us to be humble, have thick skin. It is a better way of life for you, for me, for everyone. It promotes unity. And guys, we're going to need that unity in the midst of our suffering for righteousness' sake. We're going to need that unity. And so in verse 13 and 14, this is what he says. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do you believe that? Blessing does not mean the absence of suffering, though. Blessing does not mean the absence of suffering. It is the presence of hope in God. I don't know what you're going through right now, but if you're a believer, this is the closest you will ever get to hell. This is it. This is as bad as it gets. And you're like, well, this is pretty bad, though. Remember, this won't last very long. And compared to what is coming, well, you can't even compare it to what is coming, right? Heaven is too good for you to compare to your suffering here on earth. But the opposite of that is true, too. If you are not a believer, this is the closest you will ever get to heaven. As bad as it is now, it can and it will get worse. See, our blessing is in the hope of God. And our hope, that hope that you have in God, it should permeate throughout your life. So much so that you will have to give a reason for that hope, right? Because those around you, they'll take notice at your joy. They will see that you are living in a different way than the world around you, and they'll want to know why, which is what verse 15 says. It says, but if in your hearts or in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready. Be ready to give a defense for the reason for your hope. First off, do people know that you have hope? Like, do people even ask you about your faith? If you've never been asked about your faith or the hope that you have, then maybe you aren't living in a way that where they can tell the difference. Because they should. They should. Being a follower of Jesus is different. You will stand out. You will stand out from all the rest because truly following Jesus does not look like anything like the world's way. It'll look different and you will stand out. Many of you know that I used to lead an awesome team of volunteers and we would go to Legend High School and we would cook and we would make grilled cheese sandwiches for the students and the teachers at Legend High School. We would make thousands of grilled cheese sandwiches every week that we went. It was an incredible, we would do it in Jesus' name. Now, unfortunately, during this time of restrictions and stuff, we haven't been able to do that, so it's been about a year since we've been able to do that. But we did it several years, for many, many years. Hopefully, we'll be able to do it again. But a couple months ago, I was walking through Walmart, right? I was just walking through Walmart, and I heard someone shout from across the store, "Hey, look, Mom, it's the grilled cheese man." And I'm like walking, I'm like, "Grilled cheese man? What's the grilled cheese man?" And I was like, "Oh." Talking about me. So I turned around. I see this student with shopping with his mom, and I didn't recognize him. I didn't know who he was, but he knew me. Well, not really. Like, the only thing that he really knew about me is that I made grilled cheese. I was the grilled cheese man. Hopefully he knew that I did it because I loved Jesus and I wanted to share that love, right? But he knew me for that grilled cheese. His mom looked at me all weird, right? Like, I was like, "Yep, hi, I make grilled cheese for students. Trust me, that's not creepy." Like, I'd explain what it was all about, right? But our lives should be filled with so much joy and so much hope that people should take notice and wonder what in the world is going on. And they have to ask you about it because you stand out. And when they do ask, we need to be ready to give an answer. This is your opportunity to share the hope that you have. Your opportunity to share Jesus' saving grace with the lost and broken world. Verse 16 and 17, it says this. It says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And again, circling back around to verse 17, "For it is better for you to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Our suffering does not compare to what God has planned for you. It doesn't even come close. Like our suffering is not worthy to be compared to the hope that we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like, we can't compare the suffering that we're going through right now with the glory that is to come. It doesn't even compare. I remember when Savannah, my wife, when she was giving birth to our second child, Caleb, I remember it a lot clearer than the first labor and delivery that she went through with our first child, Shiloh. Like, I don't know, I think that first time I was just in shock at all that was happening. I was like, "Oh my goodness," right? And I think I kind of tried to block that out of my brain, right? Or I remember like holding Shiloh for the first time, but like the second time around, I was prepared. And I remember it clearly. I remember the pain and the agony and the suffering of childbirth. And all I did was watch. Like, my part was over. Like, I mean, the rest of it was up to Savannah. And so, like, I learned a lot about sympathy. But during this time, I had this annoying cough, right, during Caleb's birth. Like, I had this annoying cough, and I'd had it for, like, a month. Right? I didn't feel sick or anything, but I had this loud and constant cough. You know, it kept me up at night. I couldn't sleep well. I had trouble speaking clearly. Like, it was a real pain, especially for Savannah. Because I remember in the delivery room, when she was going through these very painful contractions, right? Like, she's trying to breathe in and out, and I'm sitting by her side, holding her hand, coughing in her ear. Right? And this annoying cough, and Savannah is like, I don't know, like, have you ever had, like, someone, like, breathe right next to you and, like, it gets really annoying? Like, just try to imagine going through the most pain you've ever been in your life and having somebody cough in your ear, right? Like, Savannah yelled, she was like, can somebody get him a cup of water or a cough drop or a bag to put over his head or something? I think she said something a little bit nicer. But the nurse, she turned and she looked at me and I was like, yeah, I'm sorry I have this cough. You know, I've had it for like a month. And then I started like telling her about this cough. I was like, yeah, you know, it's just like this constant cough over and over. I can't sleep at night. It's like this little tickle in the back of my throat. And it's really kind of a pain. It's like the worst. And she looks at me and she looks at Savannah retching in pain. And then she looks back at me and I was like, yeah, you're right. This is the worst. This is worse right here, right? And so it's just like she's literally like pushing a human out of her body and I had a tickle in the back of my throat. Like, it doesn't even compare. My suffering didn't even compare to what Savannah was going through, but this is what our suffering is like to, you know, when we compare it to what God has planned for us. Our suffering does not compare to the suffering that he endured on the cross for us. And like the suffering that Savannah experienced, it is worth the blessing that came from it. A new life. This incredible baby that would be the joy of our lives. You see, the suffering that Christ endured on the cross, it brought the greatest hope and blessing of our lives. And our suffering does not even compare with the glory that is revealed in that day. See, Jesus' death, his death was the worst and the best thing that ever happened. The world killed God, but God, through resurrection, brought life everlasting. Let's finish up here. A couple more verses. Verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll have to admit something right here. If I'm being totally honest, I have no idea what some of these verses mean. You're like, you're the preacher, you're supposed to. Like, I know, like, first rule of, like, preaching is even if you don't know what it means, at least fake it, right? Like, I don't. I'm sorry. I do not know for certainty what these verses mean, but here's the thing. I don't feel that bad about it, and here's why. Martin Luther. Heard of him? Right? Great German reformer, apologist, one of the most well-known theologians of our lives, right? The man responsible for sparking the Protestant Reformation. Here's what he said of these verses. He said, a wonderful text is this, in a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means. I'm sure glad he said that. Makes me feel a lot better about myself. But here's the thing, we might not know every detail about what's happening here, what Peter is actually talking about, but I do believe that the main point is clear. And I think it's explained in the closing verses, or in the closing verse in verse 22, where it says that Jesus has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And so while the precise details may be confusing, the primary declaration of this text is not confusing. It clearly states that Jesus, the one who suffered as our all-sufficient Savior, is now resurrected and exalted as the all-supreme Lord. Those who trust in Christ have no need to fear suffering. They have no need to fear that suffering will have the last word. We are like Noah. We are a small minority in a hostile world, but we can be bold in our witness and confident that our future is secure. The waters of baptism is like the waters of judgment, the floodwaters in Noah's day. As we are immersed into the water, we are reminded that we deserve death for our sins. Just like those who died in the flood and coming up from the waters, it reminds us that we are kept safe by the ark of Christ and have risen to walk in newness of life. See, Peter is reminding us that in our suffering, Jesus still rules and reigns. By his death and resurrection, we know that God is there for us. He's always been there for us since the beginning. I'm going to invite our worship team back up here as we finish out here. As for some of these confusing parts of the passage, some of these details that we might not really understand, you know, about Jesus being made alive in the spirits after his death and his proclamation to the spirits in prison that did not formally obey him, right? Like there's many different views on what that can mean, and not many people who study the Bible will hold closely or say for certainty which view is correct. Like, this passage does not say where Jesus' spirit went, or when it went, or what he proclaimed, what the words were, or who exactly the spirits are in prison. Like, those are some of the details that people kind of talk about. But I think one of the most popular views is it says that when Jesus died, his spirit proclaimed to the fallen angels that they had lost. That they had lost. It doesn't say what he proclaimed. It doesn't say that the words or what words he used. But I like to think it was the same words that he proclaimed right before he died. It is finished. It is finished. He proclaimed to the fallen angels, I have won. Christ's death on the cross was his end game for evil. The demons had no control over God's people. Their torment and suffering that they had unleashed on the world would certainly come to an end. Satan had lost. See, gloating is wrong unless you're Jesus. Like, Jesus has all the power and the authority, right? So he gets to announce his victory over those who would threaten his kingdom. And that proclamation is our great hope in the midst of our suffering. It is finished. Father God, we come before you humbly today. God, we know through your word that suffering is something that we will experience if we are truly following you. But God, help us to take great joy in that suffering, knowing that we're not alone, knowing that we didn't start this. This is something that God, you started many, many years ago. You started at the beginning, and you did it because you love us. You loved us so much that you would send your son to die for us to experience the greatest suffering, to take all that sin and put it on himself, to pay the price for us. And go, so God, help us to take that suffering that we are going through with humility, but also encouragement to know that we get to share with you in that suffering and take great joy in that we are playing a part in the greatest story that's ever been told. God, we love you. We pray all this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.